conclude our walk through the book of Titus in a message I'm calling the good life, the true good life that God calls us to. And as you're finding your place in Titus chapter 3, let me say this, that one of the less controversial things that our politicians in Richmond have been dealing with lately is this topic, distracted driving. Oh, they've been talking about a lot of controversial things, but here's at least one thing we all agree, there is danger in distracted driving. Now, we may not agree with the solutions and all that, but we agree that's dangerous. And there's something about that phone, right? And when you get a text coming in, there's that huge temptation, man, somebody's trying to reach me, and it's going to be a while before I get somewhere. So maybe I should just take a peek at the text, right? Deadly decision. And especially think, well, let me just quickly, I've been driving a long time. Surely I can just send a text. And we agree that that's dangerous. Of course, sometimes I do eat and drive. I try to avoid the texting driving, but I do eat and drive. That's not normally as dangerous as long as I'm not doing it with a knee while, you know, you have learned that you don't eat something messy while driving. You got to eat something dry while driving if you're going to do that to avoid distraction. Now, I have not seen this, but some of you have told me before that you've seen people applying makeup while driving. I'm thinking that's a precision task. That's dangerous. There's something frightening about distracted driving. In fact, they tell us in all seriousness that 10 people are killed every day in America due to distracted driving. 1,000 people hurt every day. They say 50% of teen accidents that are serious accidents, 50% of those because of distracted driving. Now, with all that, you think, this guy's going to preach on distracted driving. No. I want to talk about something more dangerous than that, and that is distracted living. What if you live your whole life, and you get to the end of your life, and God says you are distracted your whole life from that which really mattered? What if God looks at your life at the end of it and says, that whole life, that was unprofitable. That whole life was worthless. Man, distracted living. Far more dangerous than even the danger of distracted living. Something is greater on the line when it comes to distracted living. Jesus said it like this: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Something huge is on the line. So we're coming to the conclusion here of the letter to Titus, and there's a word for us on what we ought to do with this life, and a word for what you and I are to avoid in this life. So let's dive in together. Titus 3, verses 8 through 11 as we get started. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God, here it is, will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So as we apply these words to ourselves this morning, the first thing we should take is this: that you and I should live the good life. You and I should live the good life. Notice in this passage, he uses the word good twice. In fact, it's been one of the themes running throughout this short letter from Paul to Titus. In fact, I want you to see the contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. You get a look at the choice that you and I get to make. Am I going to live a life that's in this direction or that direction? In verse 8, we find the words good and profitable. But verse 9, we see the words unprofitable and worthless. Here's the choice before us when we think, how am I going to live my life? I can live a life that God would describe as good and profitable, or one that's unprofitable and worthless. Almost sounds like business terminology, right? We're used to businesses talking this way. They'll look at the bottom line. Are we profitable or are we unprofitable? God would have us look at our lives that way. Your spiritual life, is your life profitable? Would God say, that's a profitable life, or is it unprofitable? So this is a good time this morning to examine ourselves. We just talked about examining ourselves before taking the bread and the cup, but here's another good opportunity to take a look at your life. And so first thing we want to see is this: as we look at the instructions for a good life, the good life from God's perspective, the first point is this: that the good life begins by embracing Jesus as Savior. If you want to live the good life, you need to embrace Jesus as your Savior. And that's what verse 8 is about. Notice this. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So we say, what are these things? What is a trustworthy statement? Well, remember, we're picking up here, but Paul is referring back to what he's just talked about. So this trustworthy statement, what is it? It's the gospel. This reality that you and I can go from being enemies of God to being the very sons and daughters of God. That you and I can be actually now heirs of an inheritance from God. It's an amazing grace. And so we saw this in the verses leading up to this. Notice verses 5 and 6. Let's just go back a little bit to see what this trustworthy statement is from Paul. Verse 5, here's the statement that's trustworthy. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here's the secret to the true good life, embracing Jesus as your Savior. That's the secret to a life that God would describe, okay, now that's good and that's profitable. You will not find the good life running from the God who made you. You'll not find the good life at a distance from the God who made you and loves you more than anybody else. He's the one that can give you entrance into the good life, to redeem you out of death and bring you into life, to set you free from that life we saw described last time, a life of disobedience and being deceived and being one who's enslaved. Nothing else matters for long if you are living your life apart from Christ. So here's the question right here. Have you believed in Jesus? We're talking about the good life. It's found in Jesus Christ. So have you believed in Jesus Christ? And this belief that the Bible talks about is more than just an intellectual agreement about some facts. It does begin there. You do need to know that Jesus alone can save you, that Jesus did die on a cross for you. You do need to know that information. You do need to agree that he was raised from the dead on the third day. But to be saved, it has to be more than just, I agree with that information. I need to actually trust in him. And I would liken it to this. So it's the season, right? King's Dominion has opened up again, and it's roller coaster season. And when you're deciding whether to ride a ride, you size up the ride, right? And you think, okay, I look at that, and I believe intellectually that I would be safe if I rode that ride, right? I'm not seeing paramedics. I'm not seeing ambulances. So I know intellectually that I could ride that and survive it, because even little children have come skipping off of that ride. But sometimes I can size it up, and I can know that intellectually, but I think, no, not that one. I'm not getting on that one. But the ones I choose to ride, something goes on. Intellectually, I know I will be safe if I ride that one. And then I do something in here. I start moving toward it. And I sit down. I let them put that harness over me. And then I'm off for that crazy ride, you know? I mean, I'm putting my life on the line because I believe I'm putting my full weight down on that ride and trust that I'm going to be okay and come back to my family, right? Listen, that's more like what the saving faith is. It does begin with, I size it up. Jesus alone can save me. There's never been anybody like him. Who else would die for the sins of the world? Who else was raised from the dead? That clarifies things. But now I entrust all of me. I'll stake my eternity only on Jesus, not on me. So this morning, let me ask you, have you put your faith in Jesus like that? Understand, you were created for a relationship with Christ. And no matter what else you may have, if you don't have Christ, you're lost. And God doesn't want you to be lost. You need Jesus for life. And that message is throughout the Bible. Places like John 10:10, where Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the source of life. Or how about places like 1 John 5:12? He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Life, true life, the good life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Or again, what Jesus said in Matthew 16, What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? So don't neglect your soul. And don't for a moment think that you can't be reconciled to God. Don't think for a moment you're the one person who's irredeemable. Oh, he'll come for you to save you as well. I love it here in our text. Paul began here saying, this is a trustworthy statement. And he started talking, referring us back to the gospel. He spoke the same way to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this, it's a trustworthy statement. What? It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You hear gospel? Among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Also trustworthy, bank on it, Jesus can save you. And he said, in case you think that you're beyond being saved, he saved me. I'm the worst sinner of all, Paul would say. And I'm an example for anybody who would believe. So today, come to Jesus. Don't let anything keep you from trusting in Jesus. So in order to live the good life, first thing you must do is embrace Jesus. Secondly, embrace his mission. Embrace service to God and to others. So springing from this new life is a new life purpose. Notice what he says here. Speak confidently concerning these things. And then notice the phrase, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now, that's a theme that has shown up throughout this letter to Titus, right? We saw where Paul told Titus, you need to be an example of good deeds. We saw here that God redeems people who would then be zealous for good deeds. And here we find that we're to be careful to engage in good deeds. Doesn't this remind us of what we've seen in places like James chapter 2? That yes, we're saved by grace, we put our faith in the Lord, and we're saved on the basis of faith, but we are called to good deeds. James 2 says it very clearly. James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, James is saying something's odd, something's off. If a person says, oh, I believe, but something hasn't happened in the life that's visible to others. Oh, I believe, but there are no corresponding works resulting from that. Or how about James 2:26? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Saved by faith, but a saving faith will always eventually produce works that are in correspondence with that. Now, I love it here. He says you need to be careful to engage in good deeds. Now, you think about how we use the word careful. As a dad and your child's out driving, you can't help yourself, right? Be careful. We usually speak this way. Don't let something bad happen to you. But Paul uses it here in the positive, not hey, watch out that you might be harmed. Hey, be careful to do something. Be careful to engage in good deeds. This word careful here has the idea of to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on it, to keep thinking about it, to fix one's attention on it. Verse 14, he's going to say, learn to do good deeds. But here he says, be careful. So here's an acknowledgement that you and I, even as believers, we could lose our focus. We could become careless. We could become unfruitful as Christians if we lack being careful here. Our default mode as sinful human beings is not service to others. Our default mode, if we're living by the flesh, is to think about ourselves. It's not service, it's selfishness. And so scripture calls us up. Now be careful, be thoughtful, be intentional in your life with an upward focus and an outward focus, not focused on yourselves. The grace of God will move us outward. The love of God will move us outward toward other people. We're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is an intentional lifestyle now for us who have been saved by the grace of God. Jesus said it this way in John 15:5, I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Saved by grace. Reconciled to God. Sent in service. Be careful to engage in good deeds. So we're called to a good life. That which we're told here is a good and profitable life. But now notice what we're told to avoid. You want to live the good life, embrace Jesus, embrace his life of service to God and to others, But you have to avoid some things as well. And notice it here. Avoid wasting your time. Watch out for distractions that will cause you to be, what he describes here, as unprofitable. And how painful is this? Worthless. Verse 9 again. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So obviously something's going on here that's specific to Crete, where Titus lived, and Paul's saying, you and I know what's going on there. You need to avoid some of the issues that they are talking about. It reminds us what we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, watch out for these empty talkers, these deceivers who are upsetting whole families. These are these false teachers. So remember back in chapter 1, we saw the qualifications for pastors who were to guard the church against these false teachers, and we saw their characteristics. And here we hear them described again. These are people who involve themselves, notice it, in foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife and disputes about the law. We might look at that word genealogies and think, what's wrong with genealogies? Because we can look in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, and we'll find these lists of genealogies. You've seen them. They're not the most exciting part of your daily reading of the Word, but when you come upon this person begat this person who begat that person, and when we see that, we're reminded, oh, this is historical. This isn't fiction. These are real people in real time. But what Paul's calling out here, there were some in the first century who would come to those lists and they would try to spiritualize the lists. They would try to make them an allegory, try to have a mystical interpretation. Rather than just seeing that this is telling me who was born to whom, well, let's come up with some novel, fanciful meaning of that. Let's find a meaning that's not there and make a big deal about it. And Paul said, don't participate in that. That's unbiblical. That's unnecessary. That's untrue. Don't get caught up in a misuse and disputes about such things. So, of course, Titus and we are to oppose those who are in error, but not to join in on silly, ongoing arguments. There comes a point where you and I should disengage from that. So 2 points of application here is, when it comes to these foolish controversies, let's not be people who bring up foolish controversies. Let's not be people who get distracted by sidebar issues and let that consume us. And second point of application, when you find a person who's persistently into these meaningless controversies, say, I don't have time for you. I'll engage you a little bit to try to maybe get you back on the things you should be focused on, but I'm not going to waste a lot of time here. Now, if we just really apply it to ourselves here in the 21st century, maybe this is a word about social media for us. So here's a place, I want to live a good life. I want to trust Jesus, and I want to serve Jesus till he calls me home. Where's a place where I might get distracted? Well, there are plenty of places I could get distracted, but we could talk about social media, where I could really get distracted there. Have you noticed you can get on social media, things are going well, you get there, and all of a sudden you have now 10 reasons to be outraged. You got friends reading this news story, that news story, pumping it at you, and you're like, oh, I'm livid now. I'm livid. And some of it is important. Some of it doesn't need, God's people need to be engaged on some of those issues. But some of it's like, I don't really need to worry about that. That's not a kingdom thing. I don't really need to be involved in that. So we want to be careful. Then there are those internet trolls, those people just like to stir the pot, just like to make people mad, try to provoke you into something that if you got through with it, you think, man, that wasn't a front burner issue. That wasn't worthy of me engaging with that. So just a quick word of application there. When it comes to social media, how do I engage? First of all, choose your topics for engagement carefully. Ask yourself before you engage, is this an issue that relates to the kingdom of God? Is this an eternal issue that I'm being provoked into? Is this something that Jesus and his disciples would talk about? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. So choose your topic of engagement carefully. Choose your setting carefully. Sometimes you have to think, you know, I do want to weigh in here, but a public forum like this where everybody's kind of heaping in, probably not for this topic, not how I'm going to do it. I'm going to go around the back door here into the private conversation on this one. Choose the topic carefully. Choose the setting carefully. Choose your tone and vocabulary carefully. Choose your goal carefully. Why am I weighing in? Is it to show how smart I am? Am I just mad and I just want to spout? Or no, I really want to advance something good and righteous here. And then choose your time carefully. I'm only going to invest so much time here. This could take all day if I let myself, but now I want to be careful to engage in that which is good and profitable. And I know I can be caught in this web and be distracted from those things. There are many other ways we could be distracted, but here he brings up these issues, these silly, foolish controversies and misuse of the word and all that. And so we're to watch out for that. But notice here, he says, not just watch out for those issues, but watch out for the people who bring those issues. Did you notice that? Verse 10 is a strong verse. Look at verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That's strong. Reject him. Verse 11, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Can't be that guy, and I can't hang around that guy. I can't waste my time too much in that effort here. I do like it. It's redemptive what he says. You're going to give a first and second warning. You're going to try to get that brother or sister back on track. But after a first and second warning, they're still in their foolish controversies, their second-tier issues, just spinning. Don't have time for that. And we're told to reject that one. Notice he uses the language of church discipline here. You and I as a church know that there are some issues, scandalous sin issues, that we have to take on, and we try to get a brother or sister to repent, and when they won't, following Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 or Galatians 6, we're going to engage, but if they won't repent, with tears, we'll set them outside of membership. We've done that, and we're familiar with that, don't enjoy that, but that's biblical. But here we find that a person who's divisive, what Paul says in this translation, factious, somebody who tries to fracture the church, that is a church discipline issue as well, where that brother, that sister, you can't be here and do that. A lot of churches struggle there. Thankfully, I can't think of a soul who fits that description in our church. No kidding. I can't think of a soul who's a factious man or woman in our church. I just revel and thank God for the unity of this church. But you know, churches can struggle at this point. They can have a person who's always discontented, always unhappy, and instead of telling that brother or sister, well, hey, you know, if you don't share our love for Jesus and you don't share our commitment to the word and you don't share our commitment to the Great Commission, then you need to move on. When a church can't do that, what they do is, well, we got to keep that discontented person happy. And instead of moving forward together in unity and joy and fruitfulness, everybody can just go, well, we'll try harder to make this mean person happy. This person who doesn't read the word, this person who doesn't pray, this person who's not serving, but we're just going to try to spend all this energy, and that would be unbiblical. Paul said, what do you do with a person who's factious, divisive, stirring up problems? You give them a warning because you want to redeem. You give them a second warning, and then if that doesn't work, you reject them. Again, I thank God that's not a current issue here, but you know, we've had those moments. And it has never risen to a church discipline issue where the whole church body had to act, but we've had private conversations through the years with a person who's starting to become a person who's being factious. And sometimes it's been wonderful. The person didn't realize they were being that way, and they come right along. And how wonderful is that? But you know, there have been some departures from the church that have not been bad departures, where you have that private conversation and the brother and sister moves on. And what do? We move forward. And so it's what the scripture says. We don't like those moments, but it's what we do. So with all that in mind, let's conclude this study through Titus the way Paul concludes it. Let's go to verses 12 through 15 real quickly. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Be careful to engage in good deeds. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds. It's very important. And so here at the end, let's evaluate ourselves once again. And let's do it this way. I want you to fast forward in your life, I hope many years in the future, to the day of your funeral. And maybe I'll have the privilege of leading your funeral service. And maybe it'll be in this very room where people will gather for you. And I want you to think, what will people say about you that matters on that day? First of all, it's essential that they can say on that day, oh, this man, this woman trusted Jesus. This one had sometime in his or life trusted in Jesus, turned from sin, all hope is in Jesus Christ. That makes the day a day of hope and not a day of hopelessness. So trust in Jesus. I pray that we can say that about you, that you demonstrated you had trusted in Jesus. But how about during the eulogies? This isn't the part where I usually talk. This is when your family and friends might get up and say things about you. What are they going to say about you? Are they going to say about you, man, this is a brother or sister who lived a life engaged in good things? Or will they only have this to talk about? Well, they were great at binge watching Netflix videos. I mean, really a voracious video watcher. Amazing. Or really loved her dog. I say that. I've never seen a person love a dog so much. You know, really loved food. Really liked to travel. Wouldn't that be tragic? Wouldn't that be where God thinks, I offered you so much more. I offered you a life that I would describe as profitable. Not a life that's unprofitable. Listen, here's the question. Really not what will people say about you on that day. What will matter that you're doing 1,000 years from now? What are you involved in right now in your life that 1,000 years from now, you'll think, man, I'm glad I invested in that. What of eternal value are we doing? Let's pray together.